Oh, doesn't it? A disaster. I can't quite do his voice. I'm quite glad about that. And God made some kind of good end out of something that went horribly wrong, kind of like a cosmic Sound of Music. You know, Sound of Music, it's lovely to start with. Everything's great. It's a happy time. There's a doe, a deer, a female deer. There's all of that. These are a few of my favorite things. And it gets darker, doesn't it? And it's a very dark second half to that movie. And everything goes wrong. But it's pulled out the bag in the end. Is that what Easter is like? Well, we're going to see from this passage, through the lenses of a couple of sections in it, two surprising sections. Then we'll see that Jesus is completely in charge, even as he is arrested, and that he intentionally went to die on the cross. This isn't pulling it out of the back of the net and scoring four goals in response at the resurrection. This is Jesus absolutely in charge all the way. So do have your Bibles open on page 1086, or scroll down if you're on a phone or something, to John chapter 18. Do have that open. Here's the first surprising verse. Well, actually, it's not a verse. It's two and a bit verses, but we'll call it a verse. Have a look at the end of verse 4 with me. Jesus asked the detachment of soldiers, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," said Jesus. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Don't you think that's a bit obvious? Has Jesus been off to Pizza Express and eaten too much garlic bread? What's going on at this point? Why on earth, after Jesus just answers a question, do these, a detachment of soldiers, isn't like six, it's like 300 to 600 soldiers, Roman soldiers. We've seen Roman soldiers on the TV, haven't we? They're dressed up in their Roman armor. They've got their helmets on. They're carrying spears. They're carrying torches. These are scary people. They're big men. And they fall over when Jesus just answers their question. Don't you think that's curious? Well, what's going on here? Jesus is claiming to be God. When he says, "I am he means literally, "I am." Does that ring any bells? I am. We've been working through Exodus earlier on in the year, or was it the back end of last year? I can't remember where we are in the year now. We're in March, aren't we? There we go. We have seen, haven't we, that God called Moses, and Moses said, what's your name? Who shall I say you are when I go to the people? And God says, what does he call himself? I am. That's right. Jesus says, I am. And they all fall over. The power of Jesus' words. Jesus' words are the most incredibly powerful thing ever. By his word, as we said at the beginning, he created all things. It's remarkable, isn't it? And here he is, using the power of his word, just saying who he is, and a detachment, a large number of Roman soldiers and their entourage falls over flat. I was a while back looking at pictures of the aftermath of the Mount St. Helens eruption back in 1980, and seeing that for miles around, trees were just crushed down when it exploded. It's a little bit like that, isn't it, with Jesus' voice. He speaks, and everyone falls over flat. So as we read John chapter 18, we must remember that Jesus is God and he's in charge of what's going on here. Here's a second odd verse. Look at verse 10 with me. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away." And we know from other gospel accounts that the next thing Jesus did was pick up Malchus's ear and stick it back on. He healed him. Even there, when faced with all of those Roman soldiers. You see, Simon Peter wants to help Jesus, doesn't he? He sees Jesus being confronted by all of these soldiers. And yeah, there might be 300 to 600 of them, but he's got a sword as well. And so he tries to stick up for his buddy Jesus, doesn't he? Swoosh, off comes the ear. Jesus says, "Stop it. Don't do that." You see, Jesus doesn't want help. It's ironic when you think about it, isn't it, that Simon Peter wants to save Jesus. What's Jesus about to do on the cross? We'll come to that later. But the thing to note here is that Jesus was going to the cross on purpose, deliberately. He could have put a fight up, couldn't he? He could have said, go on, Simon Peter, go on, see how many you can get, and I'll see if I can run away and hide up an olive tree or something. But no, he says, stop it, because he is going to the cross on purpose. Jesus got himself arrested on purpose. He went where he knew he'd be found, didn't he? Look at verse 1 with me. When he'd finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed over the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Verse 2, now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often gone there with his disciples. Now, if you wanted to hide from a friend who just decided to betray you, where wouldn't you go? Here's a few guesses. You wouldn't go to your favorite coffee shop that you'd often been to with that friend. Here's another one. You wouldn't go to the place you always take your dog for a walk with, and you'd been with your friend's dog there as well, regularly. And here's a third one. You wouldn't go to your favorite park where you always met with your friends. You would try to hide, wouldn't you, from somebody who was going to betray you, from somebody who was going to unfairly hand you over to the police. But Jesus did that last one, didn't he? He went to the very park that Judas would expect to find him in. That very same place. He knew exactly what Jesus was going to do, didn't he? Just a little bit earlier in John's Gospel, when they're up in the upper room having the Last Supper, Jesus answered when asked, "Who's going to betray you?" "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it into the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Jesus told him, "What you are about to do, go and do quickly." As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Jesus knew precisely what Judas was going to do. He knew precisely where Judas would find him, and he went there. Remarkable, isn't it? That Jesus intentionally got himself arrested. Verse 3, look at verse 3. So Judas came to the garden, guiding this detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. They were baying for his blood, weren't they? All of them. Now, it's interesting to note at this point that the detachment of soldiers would have been overwhelmingly Gentile, and the officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees were Jewish. Now, we know that the biggest divide in the ancient world was between Jewish people and Gentile people. If you weren't Jewish, you were Gentile. So that covers the whole world, doesn't it? So the whole world here is represented in trying to get Jesus. The whole world is against Jesus at this point. Verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" You see, if it wasn't enough that Jesus had gone to his favorite park, he also made himself known. "Hello, I'm here," he says to the soldiers and to the people from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Despite knowing all that was going to happen to him, he's not hiding behind any trees. He's not climbed an olive tree and tried to hide behind the leaves, has he? He's not run away. He's not decided that what he's going to do is what he's done plenty of times beforehand and just walk straight through them. You see, he can do that because he's the divine Son of God. He can walk through a crowd that's baying for his blood, should he wish. "Who is he you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," he said, and they all fall over. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I'm he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go." There's no doubting, is there, that Judas has led the mob to the right place, that they've got the right man. And that with just that word, he could have walked straight through them if he'd wanted to, but he didn't. He stayed there, deliberately allowing himself to be caught on purpose and letting his followers go free. That's a little tiny picture, isn't it, of what Jesus was going to do on the cross. He was going to die there in their place. More of that in a minute. And just to prove even more that Jesus was absolutely in charge, his own words from way back in chapter 6 are proved right. This happened so that the words that he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." You can imagine, can't you, John the Apostle writing his account of what happened in the garden that night and thinking, yeah, Jesus talked about that, didn't he? A couple of years before he died, he said that not one of us would be lost, and he told us to, you know, go away. It's all right. He's gonna take it all on himself, and it happened just as he'd promised a couple of years before. Then Peter cut off the servant of the ear of the servant Malchus. It's interesting, isn't it, that John's original readers could have gone to find Malchus or his family. He even names Peter. Now, Peter's probably been martyred by the time John wrote. But Peter's relations would have been alive. There would have been plenty of people who'd been in the garden at the time. He knew exactly who it was who drew his sword. He knew exactly who it was whose ear had been cut off. They could have found them and said, "Did it happen like that, as John's written?" And people would have said, "Yeah, I knew Malchus. He lives down the road. Go and ask him. He's still got the scar where Jesus put his ear on again." The men are named. Just a bit more proof, isn't it, that if we needed it, that this really happened to real people in real history, and their contemporaries could well have corroborated it. It's a high-risk strategy, isn't it, to name the people that something major happened to like that if it didn't happen. Of course it happened. John names them. So there's absolutely no doubt that Jesus deliberately and on purpose chose to go to his death and even made it happen in exactly the way he wanted. But that begs a question, doesn't it? Why did he do this? It could have happened at any point over the previous 3 years of his teaching. Why did he do this, though? Well, John gives us two reasons here why Jesus chose on purpose to be arrested and to be eventually put on the cross. Here's the first one. Look at verse 10 with me. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name is Malchus. Verse 11, Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Now that cup had form. It's got a backstory. It's in the Old Testament. It's the cup of God's wrath. Not a literal cup. It's a symbol of the consequences of God's anger at our sin. It's a symbol from the Old Testament. Here's how the prophet Jeremiah describes the cup Jesus was determined to drink. And as I read it, try to feel the horror of God's wrath. And it was this cup that Jesus intentionally drank from. And if you want to read it later, you can find it in Jeremiah chapter 25. Here we go. Listen up. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. Then they will drink it, and they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. Then tell them, 'This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says: Drink, get drunk and vomit, and fall to rise no more, because of the sword I will send among you. But if they refuse to take the cup from your hand and drink, tell them, this is what the Lord Almighty says: You must drink it.' At that time, those slain by the Lord will be everywhere, from one end of the earth to the other. They will not be mourned or gathered up or buried, but will be like dung lying on the ground." Jesus said, "Should I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" He knew exactly what he was doing. He was going to drink the foaming cup of the anger of God the Father. But why? Why would he do that? He was innocent. He'd done nothing wrong. He was the only person who had ever lived who was not destined to drink this cup because of their own sin. Why did he do that? You see, someone has to bear God's wrath for each one of us, because all of us, except for Jesus, have sinned. And that sin has to be paid for. Justice has to be done. God cannot sweep sin under the carpet. And that's a good thing, isn't it? Because it means that all injustice, all rebellion against God, all evil will one day be judged. It must be paid for. It's a cup that we, you, me, deserve to drink. But John chapter 18 again, look with me at verse 12. When the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus, they bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good for one man to die for the people. It would be good for one man to die for the people. Now, if you've got a long memory, you might remember that Caiaphas appeared back in John chapter 11. I think that was probably last year we looked at John chapter 11. Here's the incident. Let me read it for us. Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, same man you see, he spoke up in the Jewish council, and he said, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Why did Jesus choose to drink that cup of God's wrath? He did it for us, didn't he? He drank that for us. We deserve to drink it, and he drank it for us. Us being all of those who've come to him in repentance and faith. So Jesus, who is the divine Son of God, orchestrated his arrest and intentionally went to the cross for his people. Now I want to draw out five brief implications from all of that. Number one, now have you come to Jesus yourself? Has he drunk the cup of God's wrath that you deserve to drink? Have you come to him in repentance and faith? If you haven't yet come to Jesus yourself in repentance and faith, then I must warn you, it's my job to warn you from this passage and from all over the Bible, that when your time is finished on this earth, you will have to bear God's wrath yourself. That picture language from Jeremiah is a word picture of what's often called hell. Please don't face God without coming to Jesus first. He's offering to swallow God's wrath for you today. If you haven't come to him today, then please do. Come and talk to me afterwards. Talk to Richard afterwards. We would love to talk to you about how you can do that. That's the first implication. Number two, if you are trusting Jesus, then be thankful. I take it that's most of us here. Let's be thankful that Jesus has taken God's wrath for us. He's swallowed God's anger. He has dealt with it himself. He is the propitiation for our sins, as we'll say a little bit later on when we gather around the Lord's table. He intentionally went to the cross for you on purpose so that you can have eternal life, so that you do not have to pay the consequences of your sin. Be thankful. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Number three, God uses really bad things for good. And here is the most wicked thing, isn't there? The arrest and murder of his own son to give millions and millions of people eternal life. He used the worst thing that ever happened for good. But more than that, and this is implication number four, sometimes we don't see what good is. Now, this one's quite hard to get our heads around, so hold on if this is a bit hard at the moment, but it was good that Jesus died on the cross. It was good. Good because God ordained it. He purposed it before the beginning of time. And so, we can trust that even when things look really, really bad now, and they're never worse than when God's son was arrested and murdered, are they? When things look really bad now, God is still good, and God is still working everything for his good and for the good of his people, even in the toughest of times. So, Christian, can you hold on to that, even when life is really, really, really difficult? When life is the hardest it's been, can you hold on to the fact that God is still good and God is working his purpose out even in the hardest of times? God is doing good. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says this, "And we know that in all things, not just the things that feel nice or don't feel too bad at least, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes." All things. It's remarkable, isn't it? Even in the hardest things, God is working for his good. And finally, the fifth implication. As we gather around the Lord's table in a few minutes, we're remembering what Jesus did deliberately on purpose for us. As we eat the bread, we're remembering that Jesus' body was broken for us. As we drink the cup of wine, which is not the cup of God's wrath, it's a very different cup. This is the cup of God's grace. As we drink the wine, we remember that Jesus' blood was spilled for us so that ours didn't have to be spilled because of God's wrath against our sin. We're remembering that Jesus deliberately got himself arrested and got himself killed on the cross on purpose for you and for me. Isn't that just the most remarkable thing? So as we head towards Easter, let's remember that this Jesus went to the cross on purpose for us, even though he could have walked away from it if he'd wanted. He orchestrated everything for this very thing, that he would die there for us. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your kindness to us. We praise you for your goodness. And we thank you that you intentionally went to the cross. You chose to do it. You did it for us. And so, with thankful hearts, we praise you for your grace. In your name we pray. Amen.